You guys good right after? Oh. Okay. So, that'll work. Oh, gotcha. Hey. All right, well, let's go ahead and get started this evening. Excited to gather back together again for part two of our series in John 1. This kind of reminds me, my uncle, pastor in Cincinnati for years, he would always, this was his normal, preach the first half of the message in the morning and then the second half in the evening. So if you never came to evening service, you never got the second half of the message. So when we were down there visiting, we would hear the first half and then have to leave and come back home and never get the second half. So it'll be good to be here and hear the next part. That's not a half. We'll have the next couple weeks, another couple weeks here in John 1, and looking forward to that as we continue along in that series preparing for Christmas. We want to continue to pray for the youth group. They're currently at Kings Island. Enjoying an event there, and so having fun, hopefully staying dry, and we want to continue to pray for them as they have a great time together, fellowshipping together, and so on. Looking forward to this Wednesday. We do have Wednesday evening service this coming Wednesday. We're going to be wrapping up the book of 1 Corinthians. We've been in 1 Corinthians for about a year and a half now, and be able to wrap that up. And think through where we have been, and then looking at the closing thoughts from Paul there in 1 Corinthians this Wednesday. Reminder, the next couple of weeks, next week is Christmas Eve. It's hard to believe it's already coming on us this fast, but we will have normal morning service schedule, Sunday school, then morning service, evening service will be canceled next week. No evening service, and that'll be true the next 2 weeks for Christmas Eve and New Year's Eve. And then the Wednesday in between, there will be no services as well. So encourage you to get together, spend time with family, but also church family during that time, and celebrate the holidays together. Looking forward to many things starting back up as we get into January. We'll get back into community groups. Fly will kick back off, and so other ministries of the church. And so we'll look forward to that once the holidays are over and we get into 2024. Any other announcements we want to make sure we remember tonight about ministries and things happening in the life of the church? All right. Well, let me open us up in a word of prayer, and then we'll turn it over to Scott, help lead us through some singing, and then Pastor will be up after that. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the body of Christ and how you bring us together in order to be a part of a church, part of a local body that we can do life with, that we can minister together, that we can grow together, that we can weep with those who mourn, and that we can rejoice with those who rejoice, Lord. And I just pray that you would help us to continue to do that here at Wheelersburg Baptist more and more for your honor and glory. I pray that we won't just do church, but that we would be people who are known for being the church. And loving one another and loving those in the community who need to know you as Savior. And Lord, I pray that through those opportunities that you give us to interact with those around us at work or community or wherever it might be, that we would be representing you and your Son, and that we would be sharing the gospel with those around us, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would allow Wheelersburg Baptist Church to continue to be a light in this community and known for teaching and loving your word and loving your Son, Lord. Lord, we thank you for tonight and the opportunity we have to gather together and continue to look at John 1 and thinking about Christmas and the things coming up with Christmas. Lord, I pray that you would help us to think rightly as a result of the scripture being taught, Lord. And I pray that you would just allow us to grow in our sanctification and the grace and knowledge of your truth, Lord. Lord, I pray for those who couldn't be here tonight due to illness or traveling. Lord, we pray that you would be with them, and I pray that you would just help them to heal if they're sick, have safe travels if they're traveling, and that we rejoice and look forward to the time that we can fellowship again with them here soon. Lord, we thank you again for life and breath and everything, and ask this all in your Son's precious name. Amen.
A ton of songs we could choose from, right? And we all have our favorites. We're going to do a few that we don't normally do, but the first one's 127 in your hymnal. There are hymnals in the book rack there. This song's a little different. The tune's a little different, and some of the rhythms at times, but it's got this prayer at the end, "Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus." And of course, we know that the Spirit doesn't leave us and come and go and all that, but there is that sense where the Spirit is guiding us. So maybe as we sing that chorus, you can think in terms of asking the Spirit to lead us in this, the Spirit of Christ. But we're going to sing the first, second, and fifth verses. How many of you have never seen this one before? Anybody? All right. Just a few of you. Andrew, you want to come up and help me lead it? No? Okay. All right. So here we go. Let's try this. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou comest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for thy holy nativity. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for you. So you get the idea, right, that Jesus, his parents didn't have room in the inn, and they were sent away, but what the songwriter is saying, no, I'm going to make room for him in my heart, right? Sing the second verse. Heaven's arches rang when the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal decree. But of lowly birth didst thou come to earth, and in great humility. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. Verse 5. When the heaven shall ring and the angel sing, and thy coming to victory, let thy voice call me home, saying, yet there is room, there is room at my side for thee. My heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus, when thou callest and callest for me. So the last verse is about what? Future, right? Second coming. Good. 131. Angels from the realms of glory, come and worship. It's a great little phrase there at the end. Angels from the realms of glory, wing your flight o'er all the earth. He who sang creation's story, now proclaim Messiah's birth. Come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. Shepherds in the fields above, second coming, right? Pretty cool how the writers thought that through. This is the one we did this morning. Karen's going to put the words up here. This little chorus, just hallelujah, hallelujah, just something that'll just ring in your head this week, I hope. And I just find myself singing this a bunch. It comes from 1980, the Imperials put out a Christmas album. How many of you have that Imperials Christmas? Dan? No? I still have it. Got it on the turntable. But there's some really neat music on that. But this is a song that Jim Murray, one of their singers, wrote. And it hasn't had much popularity, but it's just a neat little piece as we present our gifts to make sure that we are praising our Lord. So let's go to the first verse, Karen.
As we prepare to celebrate the birth of our Lord, let us always remember why He came. Then as we present our gifts to our friends and all our loved ones, let us offer Him the holy gift of praise.
Bibles and go to John 1. I thank the Lord for the privilege of singing. That's one of my recollections of growing up, especially at Christmas time, going to my grandparents' house, and I don't know that we had great voices, but we were a family that loved to sing together, especially at Christmas time. We'd gather around the piano and just sing, the children, adults, and sing the songs that we've been singing and others. This wonderful privilege to have voices to bring glory to God. This morning we began our series, When God Became a Man, from John chapter 1. We're looking at the first 18 verses. This morning we zeroed in on the first 5 verses, and tonight verses 6 through 13, the message entitled, The True Light Who Came Into the World. Father, we're grateful that we can bow our hearts to You and ask that You would open our eyes through this wonderful passage that we might see Your Son more clearly. What an amazing reality that God became a man. Most of us have thought about this and sung about it for a long time. Maybe for some of us it's newer, but we'll never plumb the depths of what it meant for your son to enter into this world, take us deeper into this reality in ways that will change us even this day and this week. In Christ's name, amen. When God fulfilled his eternal purpose to communicate with a rebellious world, he did it through a word. He did it through the word. But of course, the world didn't understand. He communicated and the world responded in a negative way. Why is it that people misunderstand this message of God coming in the person of the word? Is it because God chose the wrong word? Sometimes communication fails because we choose the wrong word. I remember when I was at the Together for the Gospel conference a few years ago, and I sent a text to Sherry, and she responded and said, "Are you okay?" And I looked down at my text, and I had meant to say, "Hello, dear, I love you," and instead, the spell correct, it was, "Help, dear, I love you." And she thought something was happening to you, were being killed there. So the wrong word can produce a response that you don't intend. Is that what's going on? Of course, we know that's not the case. God's communication is certainly very clear. So why then God has communicated to us the word, has there been the response that we have seen and continue to see today? Why is it, to take that a step further, that some people hear the word and believe it? What makes them embrace this message? Is there something in them that makes them more receptive to hear? And then what does it make some people reject the message? What's going on when the same word is spoken and you have different responses? Well, these answers are actually addressed by the Apostle John in the text we're looking at tonight. In verses 6 to 13, we're going to find out that what the word is, who the word is, and the fact that there's no one like him. John does this by giving us a contrast in our text between John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus himself. 2 points in this message. Point one, there are many witnesses, and point two, there's only one who's the light. There are many witnesses, and there's only one who's the light. Point one, there are many witnesses in verses 6 to 8. A witness, of course, is a person who testifies to what he knows. This is what John the Baptist did. He was a witness. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a, notice, witness, to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. It's interesting that in a biography intended to introduce us to the Lord Jesus Christ, we immediately meet someone other than Lord Jesus Christ, in this case, a man named John. Why is John the Apostle introducing us to John the Baptist? Why do we need to know about that character in a book about Jesus? One of the first things I often do, as I mentioned this morning, with folks who are interested in learning more about Jesus is have them read John's gospel, and I almost always get a response like I got a couple of weeks ago from a person that I have been encouraging to get, you know, helping get to know Jesus, and I asked him to read John's gospel, and he texts me and he says, I think the text went something like, imagine to my surprise as I'm reading through John's gospel and I find out that there are two Johns. He says, when I come to the point in the story where John is beheaded, I was wondering, how is this story going to end? Like, yeah, you're reading along this gospel of John and you see this man named John being killed. What's going on here? Who is this John? Well, we know, if we've been around the Word of God long, that this is a different John. This is the man known as John the Baptist, although John the Apostle doesn't refer to him as the Baptist here or anywhere else in this gospel. Maybe that's one of the reasons why it's so confusing. So what does the Apostle John tell us about the other John? Well, three things right here. We're told, first of all, by him that he was a great man. Emphasis on man. There was a man sent from God. Now, think about that for a moment. When we went back, if in our minds we go back to verses 1 to 5, and consider this morning's message in light of how tonight's begins, we see this obvious contrast. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning. Verse 3, through him all things were made. Verse 4, in him was life. This is what's true of the Logos. He is the God, the second person of the triune Godhead, the life giver, the light bearer. The subject of verses 1 to 5, Jesus the Christ, is none other than God himself. What about the subject in verses 6 through 8? Who is he? John makes it clear, there came a man. He is not God. We're talking about a great man without question, and yet he was a man. This is not the Logos. This is an individual of whom we learn a couple of things in verse 6, that he was first sent from God. The NIV says there came a man who was sent from God. The verb came in verse 6, King James was, means to come into being. John came into existence, but of course, in contrast, we saw that Jesus always was. Secondly, he is like a prophet. The text says that his name, Johannes in Greek, English John, he has an interesting name, means Jehovah has been gracious. Prophets were men sent from God. John the Baptist is sort of this transitional figure from the Old to the New Testament. It's this bridge. What he wears, what he eats, reminds us of the prophets, specifically of Elijah. He was a great man. He was a spokesman for God to the world. Second thing we learn about him from John the Apostle was that he had a great ministry. Verse 7 says he came as a witness to bear witness about the light. So his goal was to point people to Christ. The King James translation, though wooden, captures the repetition that exists in the Greek text when it reads, the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light. John was a witness, and he came to bear witness, to proclaim truth. And this witness theme runs throughout this fourth gospel. The Apostle John presents witness after witness to substantiate the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least seven witnesses, in fact. For instance, we see the witness of the Father in chapter 5, verse 37. There's reference to the witness of Jesus himself in chapter 8, verse 14. The witness of the Holy Spirit in chapter 15, verse 26. John mentions the witness of Jesus' works in chapter 5, the witness of the scriptures in chapter 5, the witness of those with whom Jesus came into contact, like the woman at the well in Samaria in chapter 4, and the man born blind in chapter 9, and the disciples in chapter 15. But these witnesses begin with this witness, this amazing man, John the Baptizer. There's a legal ring to this gospel. Testimony, of course, is a serious thing. If you're going to give your life to someone and stake your eternity on someone, like John says that he wants us to do at the end of his gospel, then we need some authority behind this call to believe in this person. John was a witness. He's one of many witnesses. We're told specifically that his goal was to see people believe. Verse 7 makes that very clear. So that through him all might believe. So bearing witness isn't the end. The goal of bearing witness is to help people believe. There's an important thought to keep in mind. There's some of us rightly understand we're supposed to be witnesses for Jesus, and so we look for any opportunity we have and we sort of unload what this message we have, and there we've done our job, we've been a witness. But of course, the purpose of giving as a witness is to help people come to believe, and sometimes we can bear witness in a way that alienates people more than it helps them come to believe, or that could be because they're not ready for the message, they're things that are not clear to them, and so forth. So the goal in being a witness is to see people come to believe in the one of whom we're speaking. We want to lead people to faith, and John the Apostle says John the Baptist sought to help people have faith in the light, he says. Again, John the Apostle is an interesting person to me. I don't think Paul would have said it quite like that. Paul's a very logical thinker. John loves to throw out these pictures, these images, like instead of saying it's Jesus, he throws out he's the light, as we talked about this morning. And I think, again, it's sort of a sidelight here, but a reminder that we are all different, and the way we communicate is different. We have to be who God has created us to be as we present the gospel to people. Truth never changes, but how we present it is going to be different because we're all different. I find it intriguing that John the Apostle would insert this paragraph about John the Baptist, again, right in the middle of his introduction to us of Jesus. Why would he do that? The answer may have to do with John's followers. John the Baptist, of course, knew what his role was, but after his death, some of his followers seemed to forget what his role was. Some of his followers began to elevate John beyond what John would have ever been comfortable with. The Apostle John is writing this gospel more than five decades after John the Baptist died. There's already in the New Testament some indicators that this was beginning to happen. There was a sect who revered John the Baptist. We read about them in Acts chapter 19. You don't need to turn there, but that's Paul visits Ephesus. He's a missionary. And Luke makes this interesting statement. He says, there he, Paul, found some disciples, and he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answered, no, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then, what baptism did you receive? And they replied, John's baptism. So here are some people all the way up in modern-day Turkey that they don't know about Jesus' baptism, but they know about John's. Perhaps John the Apostle is facing this same thing or worse. Perhaps he knows that there are people out there who have given John the Baptist a place that, as Barclay puts it, encroached upon the place of Jesus himself. This is nothing new. One of the great barriers we face when we do evangelism and present the gospel is we run into people who settle for substitutes. You present Jesus to them, and they're not all that interested because they've got something else that they've been putting their trust in, giving their life to. Maybe it's a person, it could be something, but something else holds the place of preeminence in their heart. Maybe as John the Apostle is trying to share Christ with some people, he sees them reject his message because they have elevated John the Baptist. So John the Apostle is correcting this confusion. He doesn't depreciate the Baptist. He just exalts Christ, and he puts him right where he is, and he puts John right where he needs to be next to Christ. Think of it this way. Suppose it was summertime and I took you out on a clear summer night, and suppose I asked you to lie down on your back on a grassy hillside and look up at the magnificent stars in the sky, and just imagine that as you're gazing up at the Big Dipper, I take my flashlight and I use it as a pointer and I direct your attention towards Polaris, the amazing North Star. And suppose I tell you some amazing facts about this great light we call the North Star. How it doesn't appear to move and that it's some 2,000 trillion miles away. Would your response be, that is a phenomenal flashlight. Where did you get that flashlight? I doubt it. I mean, it might be a nice flashlight and I might have paid a lot of money for it, but the purpose of my flashlight was to point your attention to a light that is far more amazing than what I'm holding in my hand. Well, this is the way it was with John, and so it should be with us. John was a great man, and he had a great ministry, but he wasn't the light. He has come to bear witness to the light. He wasn't the light. Verse 8, he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Throughout his gospel, John the Apostle takes great care to show the subordinate role of John the Baptist. Verse 8, we're told he wasn't the light. Verse 20, we see John the Baptist himself denying that he was the Christ. In chapter 3, when the Jews came to John and told him what Jesus was doing, they expected him to resent the intrusion, but instead he announces these amazing words, he must become greater, I must become less. That's John 3:30. In chapter 4, verse 1, the text points out that Jesus was gaining more disciples than John. And in chapter 10, verse 41, the people recognize that Jesus did things that John never did. John the apostle wants us to come away amazed by Jesus Christ with appreciation for John the Baptist and the role that he had. John wasn't the light. That's not to demean John. Jesus himself later gives this commendation of John the baptizer in chapter 5 when he says, John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. John wasn't the light. He was, according to Jesus, a lamp. Well, what does a lamp do? We understand, and this is these clear pictures that John gives to us. A lamp, in this case Jesus, a lamp, puts forth light, displays light. It exists so that light can be seen through it. This is John's assignment. And by application, ours as well. People ought to be able to see the light, which of course is Jesus, shining through us. If that's not happening clearly in our lives, then we know that things need to change. If there's something inconsistent with what we say or with what people are seeing in our lives in Jesus, then things need to change. Do people see Jesus in us, that we live with, that we work with, that we go to school with? I think John the Baptizer is such an excellent model for us. We exist for Jesus to point people to him. We are called to make the Lord Jesus known to others. This is what a witness does. He's always looking for God-sent opportunities to tell people about the one who's worthy. A witness knows that people need to hear about not me, but him. So, what do people need to hear about Jesus? This brings us to John's second point. Point one, again, there are many witnesses. Point two, there's only one light. There's only one who is the light, verses 9 to 13. Let's listen to the reading of this section. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. When we compare what we see our text telling us about John and Jesus, we can't help but see there's an amazing contrast going on here. Jesus Christ was from all eternity, verse 1, but John came, verse 6. Jesus is the Word, verse 1, the Logos. John is a mere man, an anthropos, verse 6. Jesus is God. John is commissioned by God. Jesus is the real light. John came to testify concerning the real light. Jesus is the object of trust. John is merely the agent through whose testimony people come to trust in the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ is in a category all by himself. He's unique, and here we see three reasons, according to verses 9 to 13, one present, one past, and one future. Let's consider these now. First of all, Jesus is unique because of what he does. Present tense, verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. The word true is interesting. The Greek language has a couple of similar words translated true in our English Bibles. The first means true as opposed to false, such as 2 plus 2 equals 4. Is that true or false? The other is true as, or we might say real as, or genuine as opposed to unreal, like I was hoping Jim would be here tonight. You know, Coke is the real thing as opposed to imitation colas. It's the second word that John uses here. He's the real light. There are other lights flickering in the world. In fact, there are a lot of them, have been and always will be until the Lord Jesus returns. These flickering lights, each offering you a path out of the darkness. And sad to say, lots of people are following these flickering lights and thinking they're the real thing. But John the Apostle, having spent 3 years with Jesus, no, they're just masquerading lights. This is the real light, the true light, the genuine light, the Logos. And what does he do? John says he gives light to every man. James 1:17, we're told, every good gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. Leon Morris says, there's general illumination of mankind. It is the common teaching in the New Testament writers that God has revealed something of himself to all men, Romans 1:20, sufficient at least for them to be blameworthy when they take the wrong way instead of the right way. John attributes this work of general illumination to the Logos. Jesus, the Logos, he does many things. Here we're told he gives light to every man. That's not to say that everyone sees the light, for they don't, for the reasons we'll hear John discussing in just a moment. But the light is there nonetheless, because that's what Jesus does. He gives light to every man. The second reason he's unique is because of what he did. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. You'll hear these four past tense activities connected to Jesus given to us by the apostle. First of all, he came to the world. He was in the world. John should know again. He spent 3 years with him. He saw him. He watched him. He learned from him. The Son of God visited the world incognito, but I saw him, John says. In fact, he begins his first epistle identifying and clarifying and developing that thought. He came to the world. Secondly, he made the world. It's like John can't hit this one enough. He hit it in the first five verses again and again, but now he does it again. The world was made through him. King James says, by him. I mean, that's an amazing feat to put on your resume. He made the world, and it's true of him, says John. He made the world. Thirdly, he was not recognized by the world. The world knew him not, as the King James puts it. The Creator came to his creation, and the creation did not recognize the Creator. The innkeeper didn't recognize him, so he was born in a stable. King Herod didn't recognize him, so he was taken as a babe into hiding in Egypt. Later, Joseph and Mary's other children, Jesus' half-brothers and sisters, didn't recognize him and accused him of being out of his mind. The crowds that loved his free meals didn't recognize him. In the end, they forsake him. The religious leaders don't recognize him and attribute his works to the devil. Pilate, the Roman soldiers don't recognize him and they execute him. Every day he was on the planet, the Logos was an enigma to the world. And that was especially true at the cross. At the cross, God is hanging on the cross and the crowd is attacking him verbally, maligning him. The God-sent Messiah should not die a criminal's death. And yet he does. And why does he do this? Because, of course, this was God's plan, his eternal grace-shaped plan. God sent his Son into the world to take the place of lawbreakers. And God's Son paid the penalty that lawbreakers deserve to pay. This is what's happening on the cross. And when it's happening, in the view of witnesses, they don't recognize it. The world doesn't recognize him. Now, this will not be the case, of course, when he returns, as we've been singing tonight. When he comes back, Revelation 1, verse 7 says, look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. And then fourth past action, he felt the rejection. He felt it. He felt the rejection of those who were his own. Verse 11, he came to his own, that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. This, again, John has been emphasizing this again and again in this section, so feel the weight of this. He made this world. This is his world. He built it. Barclay paraphrases, it was into his own home that he came, and his own people did not welcome him. We could rightly translate the opening words, he came home. He came home, but the home, folks in the home didn't recognize him. He didn't come as an alien, he came home. He didn't come, of course, to North America or China or Russia. He came to Israel, to the place and people he had chosen and blessed for 14 centuries. Had he come to some other nation and been rejected, it would have been bad enough. But he comes home. He comes to the people who should have known he was coming, to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the very nation that he had chosen, that he'd been working with. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. It started with no room in the inn, and 33 years later, the world says, there's no room on this planet for you. So he destroyed those rebels, right? He gave those ungrateful rejectors what they deserved, didn't he? No, he didn't. You say, well, that's what I would have done. That's what I would have done as well. But this is what makes Jesus so incredibly unique. Instead of giving us what we deserve, he chooses to take what we deserve upon himself, the very wrath of God, so that we don't have to experience that wrath ever. At this point, we might miss the point by thinking, well, that's absolutely terrible to think about what the Jews, his own people, did to him and what the Romans did to him. Jesus came to them. John is telling us he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. What a tragic shame. And it certainly was. But so is this. The reality is this is the way all natural man responds to the Lord Jesus. If verse 11 is tragic beyond description, and it is, then verse 12 is amazing beyond description. Listen to these astounding words as though you've never heard them before. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. This is the third reason, not just what he does and did, but what he will do. And what he will do is he will bring sinners, transgressors, lawbreakers, right into the family of God. Jesus brings people who have broken God's law. Jesus brings people who deserve to be in hell forever. Jesus brings these individuals right into the close proximity of the Father, not into second-class citizenship, but right into the eternal family of God. What sinners? Does Jesus' death as a substitute bring all sinners into the family of God? Now, be careful here. This is critical that we see how John develops this. What sinners does he bring? Verse 12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. What sinners come home? He says, those who receive him and those who believe on his name. According to verse 11, some sinners do not receive him. According to verse 12, some sinners do receive him. These are the only two options. We either don't receive Jesus, as in verse 11, or we do receive him, as in verse 12. And all who do receive him, in verse 12, at one point did not receive him. Rejection or reception, the only two options. And with these two options come the two results. If we receive him, all who receive him, he gives the right to become children of God, a place in the family of God forever and ever. But if we don't receive him, we remain outside the family of God, and we have no right to call God our Father or that we are his children. I take these two actions to be synonymous. To believe in Jesus is to receive Jesus, to receive him as a person, to enter into a personal relationship with him, whereby we trust him to be our Savior and our Lord. To receive Jesus and to believe in his name are not separate actions, but two sides of the same coin. We're called to believe in his name. What name does he have? Give him the name Jesus, says the angel in Matthew 1:21. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, Yeshua, means the Lord saves. To believe in the name of Jesus means you agree that he alone is the one who can save you. You cannot save yourself. No one else can save you. You believe in the Lord saves. You believe in Yeshua. You believe in this person. The Lord saves you. This is how a person moves from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and becomes a child of God. Contrary again to popular opinion, we're not all God's children in this world. We are born into this world as someone else's children, the devil's. We don't know it, for we're blind to our condition, but it's true. Jesus says in John 8:44, you belong to your father, the devil. And Jesus says that to some really good religious people, at least in the eyes of the world. How do we become the children of God? John tells us right here. We must receive the word, and we must believe in his name. Amen to that, but we have a huge problem, and it's a universal problem. When we enter this world, we are dead in our sins. What does dead mean? Dead means dead. If I go to the funeral home and offer a dead person a gift, what will he do with it? Absolutely nothing. A dead person is powerless to receive a gift. So it's an amazing reality that God extends the gift of his son and the gift of salvation and the privilege of becoming his children to those who are dead. But what will dead people do with the offer of the gift? And the answer is they'll do absolutely nothing with it. This is our problem. To use the language of Ephesians 2:1, we come into this world dead in our trespasses and sins. We have inherited a problem from our forefather Adam, this nature that is away from God, and then we, as we grow volitionally, we choose to live out that nature. We go away from God. Dead people don't receive gifts. This is a huge problem. Dead people don't receive gifts. And yet they do if their hearts start beating again. Now think about that. A dead person does nothing, but if that dead person starts living again, then action follows. And this is precisely what God does for dead sinners. His spirit gives birth to spirit, as Jesus will tell Nicodemus in John 3:6. Verse 12 tells us this is what we must do. Verse 13 tells us what God must do in order for us to do what we must do. What is true of God's children? You'll notice verse 12 ends with a comma. Verse 13 says that those who have become God's children, NIV puts it this way, were born not of natural descent, literally not of bloods, nor of a human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. If you have the ESV, it says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. This verse is so significant. Divine birthright has nothing to do with who you are or who your parents were or what your nationality is. Those things are spiritually irrelevant. No one gets into the family of God because he has connections. There are no group rates into the family of God. Your parents don't get you in. Your friend can't get you in. You've had the experience before. I talked with someone about their need for Christ, and they responded, yeah, I used to go to church all the time. We have this, when you start talking to people about their need for the one who's come into the world, Jesus the Christ, the natural man begins to think about what he does. I used to go to church. I need to get back in church. I used to read my Bible. I used to give money. And John is making it very clear at the outset of this book that introduces us to Jesus that that doesn't bring a person into the family of God. The fundamental issue isn't church. It's not good works. The fundamental issue for this person and any other is that he needs to be born again into God's family. Church is good. Church is where we learn about the one who gives new birth. But we can go to church and not know him. We can go to church for lots of years and not know him. I think about my own grandparents and they're hearing them talk to me about, urging me about the need to believe in Christ and proclaim to people to believe in Christ. My father's father did not come to know Christ until he was in his 50s. My mother's father had professed to know Christ and probably did know Christ and even preached some when he was a young man, but he said, I was like Jonah, I ran from God all my life. Don't you do that. How do we become God's children? How does it happen? The end of verse 13, we must be born of God, literally born from out of God. In other words, God must do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. Only God can produce spiritual birth. Only God can cause people who are dead, unable to respond, not interested in responding to this gift that is being given to them of eternal life. John develops this truth of God's sovereignty and salvation throughout his gospel. Let's go over to chapter 6 for a moment and just see how he brings us back around to what he's introducing us to in chapter 6. Jesus says this in verse 44. John 6 verse 44. No one, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Who comes to the Lord Jesus and receives this gift that he extends to us? Jesus himself says, no one comes to me. No one can come to me unless what? Unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the Father is drawing people to his Son. Those who are dead, unable to respond, the Father draws them. Verse 65, Jesus says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by my Father. Jesus clearly understood and taught that human beings are dead in their sins and they're unable to respond to this beautiful gift being offered in his life. And yet he also acknowledges and teaches and points us to this reality that the Father is drawing people to Jesus. Back up in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. That beautiful verse shows both sides of the divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Anyone may come to Jesus and be saved. And our gospel is proclaimed like that. We proclaim in this church, if you want Jesus Christ to save you, call upon him, he'll save you. And whoever will call to Jesus and repent and put their trust in Jesus, he will not cast out. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, he says in verse 37. But he says at the beginning of verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. In order for anyone to ever come to Jesus out of their dead condition, the Father must do what only the Father can do, and that is draw them out of their dead state and cause their dead heart to start beating, and their first words will be, Abba, Father. They will believe in the one that he has sent for their salvation. The New Testament writers developed this in lots of different ways. Paul says the same thing, for instance, in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So the Father gives a people to his Son, and the Father draws those people to his Son, and his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is involved in this by causing this miracle of new birth to happen in the hearts of these individuals that the Father's given to his Son. And so one minute they're dead, and the next minute they're alive, and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. James puts it this way in James 1:18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. So now we find out that God gives us this new birth through the ministry of his Spirit, through the word that is proclaimed. Again, this is why as believers who are sharing the gospel, we share not our opinion or our stories, but we share with the word of God, because the Spirit of God takes the word of God and uses that to do this miracle that the lost sinner can't do, and we as the preacher can't do. We are totally dependent upon God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit to do this miracle that takes a person out of deadness into life. Peter says something similar in 1 Peter 1, verse 23. He writes to believers and says, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable. How? Through the living and enduring word of God. God uses the word that is taught to produce this miracle in the hearts of people that he has chosen to do this miracle in. John himself, that wrote the gospel, elaborates further in his first epistle. He says in chapter 3, verse 9, that we have been born of God. This is just a simple reality. We have been born of God. God did that work in us. 1 John 4:7, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. To enter God's family, we must be born of God. We must be born again. We must experience what Jesus says to Nicodemus, the work of the Holy Spirit who creates life where there's presently deadness. How can I know, you ask, if I have experienced this? Our text tells us, you'll know it because you will receive his Son and believe on his name. And you will receive his Son and believe on his name because he's given you a new heart that would receive him and believe on his name. So when we get to heaven, we're going to praise God Almighty for all parts of our salvation. He designed it. He sent his Son to accomplish it on the cross through the empty tomb. His Spirit has come. His Spirit is the one who, when we heard the message, weren't interested, and then the next minute we are interested. Why? Because the Holy Spirit did a miracle in our hearts. And that which was dead is now alive, and we respond by receiving and believing in him. I want you to see tonight, my friends, how dependent we are on God. We need him not only to provide the gift of salvation, but also to enable us to accept the gift. We need him to not only provide the gift of salvation, but enable those that we care about, our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors, our friends, to be able to believe in this wonderful message of Christ. And he loves to do that. He has chosen to do that in the hearts and lives of a people that will be for the praise of his Son forever and ever. And by his grace, we are here tonight because he's done this miracle in our lives. In light of what we have seen tonight in this introduction by John concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, some responses. Number one, we must receive the person of Jesus. There's no other way to have eternal life. We must receive him. He's a person. We're not creating religion in our lives. We're inviting the person of the living God into our lives. Secondly, we must believe in his name. Believing in his name. And here's again, I encourage you this coming year to make it a point to sing through the hymn book. The hymn book is such a tremendous help to us as we were singing some of the songs tonight. I don't even know what the tunes are sometimes. I just sing us and I'll make it up, or I'll just read the words out loud. But do a hymn or two every day, and you'll go through our hymn book in a year with some days to spare. There are so many godly men and women that have put into writing these words to help us live in light of these truths that we're talking about tonight. Believing in the name of Jesus, he is the one who has come to save us, and believing in his name is such a rich reality. We need help in that, and that little activity I found to be so helpful. And then thirdly, receive, believe, and as John the Baptist did, let us bear witness to Jesus. This week we have opportunities in front of us. May God give us that privilege to take this message that we love and share it with others. Father, thank you for the privilege we've had tonight to open up this wonderful gospel. And it reminds us of what you've done for us. We were dead in our sins, and you have caused us to have hearts that started beating. And your Son, who was an enigma to us, became precious to us, and we've believed in him, we've received him. He's our all in all now. We long to see this happen in the lives of people, and you've given us this gift of prayer, and you say, come and ask. And so right now we are asking. We're asking for those that are on our hearts that you would do that miracle. Bring them, Father, to Jesus. Oh, Holy Spirit, cause there to be life. Regenerate where there's now deadness, that they might believe and receive and become children of God. Give us the privilege, though you do not need us, of being those who proclaim this word that you've chosen to use. Even this week, give us the privilege of leading people into the saving knowledge of your Son, and we'll forever thank you for that. In his name, amen. Amen. Well, this is our monthly business meeting night, so we go from the